Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Let's say last week's memory verse together from Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Amen. I remember as a little kid getting into arguments or watching arguments out on the playground where someone was making some kind of claim, and it might have been with regards to something they did or something they saw or something they believed. But after a while, the challenge inevitably arose, prove it. And it could even go into the double dog dares and things like that. So how do you prove something to be true? Well, you've got to give evidence. And of course, it's going to be different. It's going to vary depending on what it is, depending on the discipline. For example, proving something in math is going to be very different from trying to prove something in history or biology or interpersonal relationships. Well, today we're going to be talking about something very simple and very basic, Christianity 101 stuff, but it's so very important, proving to be a disciple. Well, the word disciple in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word that carries with it the idea of a student and a follower. And of course, we're all disciples of someone or something, whether that's a person or a philosophy or whatever. And we find the terms Christian and disciple are used interchangeably in Scripture. For example, Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, if you do some research, you will discover that about one-third of the planet today, one-third of the population claim to be followers of Jesus. And that's pretty impressive, considering that we're almost at 8 billion people. But as you know, the mere claim of something doesn't necessarily make it true. Not everyone who calls himself a disciple is entitled to that designation and is considered that by God. So the question for today, how do you know for sure? How do we prove to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, there are three passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus tells us what it takes to be his disciple. And so that's what we're going to look at today. After high school, I joined AIM, the Adventures and Missions Program, and I ended up doing 2 years of mission work in Australia, and among other things, I found my wife there. She's sitting over there. But when I was in AIM, it was suggested that we schedule our week after these three passages, spending an equal amount of time in each one. Well, let's just take a look here, and let's see what Jesus said in them. The first one is found in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was at Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And in the previous section to our passage, we can see that the Jews were challenging him, they were ridiculing him, but verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And that brings us to our text in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that discipleship begins with belief. So you'll notice that he is speaking to those who intellectually believed that he was who he said he was. But belief is not enough. Intellectual acceptance alone, it's really a far cry from saving faith and true discipleship. And that's the argument in James chapter 2. Now, in it, James made a really strong statement. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are the demons saved? Many will claim to be his disciples. They're calling Jesus their Lord, but again, the mere claim of something, that's insufficient. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many people say, I love Jesus, But Jesus said, if you love me, anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:23. So Jesus said here, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The condition must be met. There are believers, and then there are those who are truly disciples. Now, the word here for abide, the word that's used here, it can be translated as remain, continue, or abide. It means that we are taking up residence. And so to abide in the word of Jesus, that means to be continually studying and thinking about what he said, that message that he brought us from heaven. No one can read the words of Jesus once and say, well, that's enough, I got it. That is, if he's going to be a disciple. All his or her life, the true disciple is learning more and more from the word. There's an old saying that I've heard from time to time. Once you stop learning, you start dying. And that's definitely applicable to the disciple of Jesus. Well, another aspect of abiding in the word is staying within the limits, the borders of that word. See, there's always a beginning and an ending to what Jesus said. And so if we are following contradictory teachings or opinions, we are no longer abiding in the word. We're no longer staying within the borders. And as we know from passages like John 14-16, Jesus gave that word to his apostles. Acts chapter 2, after the 3,000 were baptized, it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually. Now again, part of this is obviously conforming our lives to it. It's continually adjusting our behavior to the word of God. You see, what are we going to do with the information? Will we strive to exhibit and fulfill it, or will we be like that man in James 1 who looked in the mirror, but then went away and immediately forgot what kind of person he was? Really good illustration used over there. But you can't obey it if you don't know what's in it, if you don't know what it teaches. And no, I don't believe that it's going to be miraculously put into our heads, or else we wouldn't need the Bible. And we can't use our Bibles as a pillow and get it through osmosis or something like that. The only way to know what this book contains and to receive what it has to offer is to blow off the dust, crack it open, and start putting those letters, syllables, words, and sentences together. There's no other way, unless you're going to have someone else read it to you. And that is why we need to schedule time to read and meditate on God's word. Peter said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. In 1 Peter 2:2. See, I believe we should spend some time every day being nourished by the scriptures, even if it's just a little bit. Man does not live by bread alone. Matthew 4:4. Also, notice how Jesus didn't say, as some people seem to think, you shall be utterly confused about the truth, and the confusion will make you a slave. No, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In 2 Corinthians 1:13, Paul said, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. In Ephesians 3:4, Paul said that when we read what he has written, we can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. And no, it's not as easy as a Sesame Street book, but God didn't give us his word and say, ha, try to figure that one out. No, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Freedom, then, is the natural consequence of knowing the truth from Jesus' word. But freedom from what? Well, the context is freedom from sin. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And I would say it's also freedom from false religion, because we won't be shackled to a man-made religious tradition or a false teacher when we listen only to the Lord as our authority. And so in contrast to just the incredible number of religious people out there and churchgoers out there, well, true disciples will abide in the word of Jesus. If someone does not abide in his word, then they're not true disciples. No matter what they may claim, no matter how loud they may claim it. Are the words of your teachers, news anchors, friends, family, neighbors, or even your preacher louder in your ears than the words of Jesus? May Hosea 4:6 never be applicable to us. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance is not bliss. All right, so let me give you some practical suggestions on abiding in the Word of God. Well, first, it's kind of a duh, but you got to get a Bible. Okay, get yourself a good Bible or get a Bible app on your phone. All right, second, well, you're going to have to find a good place to read it. It needs to be someplace that's quiet, someplace that's comfortable, and with as few distractions as possible. Third, I would recommend getting a reading schedule. And, well, I would start by reading through the New Testament a chapter a day, or by going on our website and getting on one of those reading schedules we've got. But it really can help if you got something to mark off. It's kind of encouraging. It's very rewarding to be able to see your progress as you're going along. Well, fourth, you need to give yourself some kind of reminder. I don't know, maybe put your Bible somewhere where you can see it. Maybe put a sticky note on the mirror, something like that. And fifth, you're just going to have to be disciplined in doing it. And if you do, you will truly be the beneficiary. There is power in the Word. And so, do you abide in the Word of Jesus? Why not this week vow to spend some time in the Word? All right, the second one is found in John 13, verses 34 through 35. This is during the Last Supper, as we like to call it, in the upper room. And we can see from Luke chapter 22 that they have been arguing again about who was the greatest. And so Jesus wrapped a towel around himself and he washed their feet, which was the job for the lowest slave in that culture. And then he told them to follow his example, of course, in that. Well, after Judas left, we find our passage. Jesus is laying down something of a farewell commandment here for his disciples. You see, when Jesus' physical presence has left them, they would still have each other. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word he used here for new is from the word kainos, which is, well, it's not primarily speaking of new in time, but rather new in kind, usually of a better quality. They had the golden rule. They had the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, but Jesus told them here to love as he loved. Jesus brought a new standard of love into the world. His selfless, sacrificial love, it's not normal. You see, Jesus loved his disciples when they were unlovable, and he went to the cross for them. And that, well, that is how we are to love one another. And yes, we are to love mankind in general, even our enemies, but not in the same way, not in the same degree that we are to love our fellow Christians. Now, we've talked about love before. In English, we got that one word for love, and we use it for absolutely everything. I love bacon, and I love my wife. I love my iPhone, and I love my God. And there's obviously a big difference. At least there should be a big difference. But the ancient Greek, it was much more precise with its words for love. Now, here are some of the main ones. Eros, the romantic love, that's where we get our word erotic. Philia, the friendship love. We have Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Starge, the family love. This is the natural love you have for your parents or your children. And agape, the unconditional love. This is the purest and the highest form of love. And this, well, this is the word we find here. Look, many people think of love as an ooey-gooey feeling, but that is not biblical agape. Agape is not a feeling, but a choice. It's the love of the head, not the love of the heart. And that's why we can be commanded to love in the Bible. You can't command someone to have ooey-gooey feelings. This is the love that seeks the other's greatest good, whether they deserve it or not. The unconditional love. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That is not agape. Agape, it's an amazing thing. And we can read in 1 Corinthians 13 how it acts. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there are so many passages in the New Testament on loving and taking care of your brethren. The one another passages are everywhere. As has been said, these are not love suggestions, but love assignments. Jesus said that the world will take note of us as being his disciples because we have our doctrine 100% straight, right? No, because of our expression of love for each other. Doctrine is important, don't get me wrong. Okay, the New Testament is filled with it. But that is not how the world will take note of us. May it never be said of us, that church's doctrine is as straight as a gun barrel, all right, but they're just as cold and hard and empty. Christians are not known by distinctions of gender or ethnicity or dress. I mean, there's no Christian uniform or occupation or wealth or education or by a secret handshake or by an ID card. But by love, agape. And agape is so rare in this world. If we are fulfilling the one another passages, if we are loving each other as Jesus loved us, guess what's going to happen? People out there, those who are window shopping for a church, maybe those who are looking for something more out of life, well, they're going to notice us because we're going to stick out like a sore thumb. They're going to look in and long to be a part of us. As Barclay put it, it is the simple fact that more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. Well, Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. But how many opportunities have I missed? Opportunities to do good and to show an act of love to my fellow Christian. As has been asked, why do we often wait until someone dies before we send them flowers? Emerson put it like this, you cannot do a kindness too soon because you never know how soon it will be too late. So let me give you some practical suggestions on loving the brethren. Well, first of all, why not make it a point to learn the names of as many people in the congregation as possible? So that you can follow the advice of John. Greet the friends by name. 3 John verse 14. He was talking about fellow Christians. Well, look for opportunities for edification. It means to build up and to encourage. See, sometimes a kind word, sometimes a card, it can make all the difference in the world. Look for opportunities to help one another physically. If a brother or sister is moving or they're doing some kind of project, that's a great opportunity. If a brother or sister is in need of food or other necessities, you know, there's a great example for us in Acts chapter 2. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They did whatever it took to take care of their brethren, the needs of their fellow Christians. Now, Acts 4 talks more about that. Verse 34 says, "For there was not a needy person among them." They took care of everything. Well, it's also important to get in each other's homes. See, hospitality, that's a very important concept in the New Testament. And it might be a good idea to have a different person or a different family over for a meal once in a while. And attend the church activities. You see, we need each other, and we should prefer this company over that of the world. And yes, I know it's a little weird at the moment with the pandemic, you know, with the virus, but normally we should look forward to and attend things like our church family reunion, a potluck, a New Year's Eve party, a gospel meeting, a wedding or baby shower, a singing night, a ladies' devotional, stuff like that. Where there is no love, there can be no discipleship. And so, do you have love for the brethren? Why not vow this week to show an act of agape toward a brother or sister in Christ? Okay, the third one is found in John 15:8. Now, in John 15, this is where we find Jesus' allegory of the vine and the branches. Now, I know some of you have grown grapes before, you've grown grapevines. Well, Jesus described God as the divine gardener, as the vine dresser who looks for fruit on the branches connected to the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we are those branches. And he said that the branches that produce fruit, well, he would prune so they'd produce more fruit, but the branches that don't bear fruit or they weren't staying connected to the vine, he'd take them away and throw them into the fire. Well, our text is verse 8. He said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The term fruit is often used in the Bible speaking of the natural product that comes from something being what it is. See, an apple tree naturally produces apples. An orange tree naturally produces oranges. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So what is this fruit in John 15? Well, in verse 5, Jesus talked about us being in him and he in us. And I could be wrong, but I don't think this is magical, mystical, or miraculous. See, I believe that this happens when we allow his nature, his character, to flow within us and we produce fruit in keeping with that nature. We're a part of the Jesus vine. And so this fruit is doing what Jesus would do. 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yeah, but notice how it said ought. We're not just called to be Bible junkies. You know, it's like the reporter who was interviewing the bodybuilder. And she asked him, "You know, what do you do with all those muscles?" And he just flexed and groaned. And she said, no, "What do you do with them?" And he just flexed and groaned some more. You see, he didn't really do anything productive with them. What are you going to do with all those Bible muscles that you've developed? We need to do more than just show them off in Bible class. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So let's talk some more about this fruit that we are to produce much of. We got a pretty good list in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that just about says it all, right? That's Jesus in a nutshell. And we need to always keep Matthew 5 in mind. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, like John 15:8, we need to remember the glory is to go to the Father, not to ourselves. So let me give you some suggestions on being salt and light. Well, first, schedule the time to be there when the disciples meet to worship God. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about extenuating circumstances. But generally, if the disciples were meeting at 9:30 and 10:30 on Sunday and 6:30 on Wednesday, where would Jesus be? You know where he'd be. Give to the Lord's work. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul told the Corinthians in their situation, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Stand up for the things that are right and against the things that are sinful. Don't just look the other way. There is a time to be silent, but there is also a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:7. Be kind and helpful and look for ways to meet others' needs. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, that's a good example. Have a good work ethic. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And always be ready for the Lord to use you as his mouthpiece. Look, don't be a wild-eyed religious fanatic, but keep your eyes and ears open for any opportunity you might have to say something for Christ or to invite someone to church. In the botanical world, there are some people who can identify a plant or a tree by its leaves or by its bark, but just about anyone can recognize one by its fruit. And so when people see your fruit, and when they see mine, do they recognize us as being a part of the Jesus vine? And what will the vine dresser do when he comes to your branch? Prune it or take it away? Many say they are disciples, but their action, their fruit, says otherwise. There are too many people whose Christianity, it consists of profession without practice. And so, do you bear much fruit? In bearing fruit, we prove to God, to others, and to ourselves that we are genuine, that we are truly disciples of Jesus abiding in him. So why not vow this week to produce some Jesus fruit in the things you say and do? Some people believe that when you come up out of the waters of baptism and you got your ticket punched by the blood of the Lamb, that, well, now you can just live any way you want. But that's not true. We must abide in his word, love the brethren, and produce fruit. It's easy to be a church member. Are you a church member, or are you truly a disciple? Have you just been convicted or truly converted? You know, going back to the beginning, you're a disciple, are you? Prove it. And so this morning, if you're looking at your life and you realize that you've not been fulfilling these three, well, you can change. That is, if you want to truly be a disciple of Jesus.